Caps for benches seem like this great opportunity to do some sort of community service project with the families and the kids from the school, and it was going to be eco-friendly and all this kind of stuff. Essentially, what we thought when we got into it was that we were going to put out some giant garbage cans at the school, collect a bunch of bottle caps from, you know, milk jugs and things like that, and we were going to exchange those thin bottle caps for some recycled benches that were made out of the plastic from those bottle caps. Sounds great, right? Well, once we got into that, the reality was much different than what we originally anticipated. And so, like I said, we've spent the better part of the last 6 to 8 months as our two families working on this project, because we found out quickly that not all caps qualify for this recycling project, and so we had to begin sorting through literally hundreds of thousands of caps to figure out which ones could be recycled and which ones couldn't. And there also can't be any paper inserts or little glue on the inside of the cap, and so we had to sort again to find all of the ones with the paper inserts, and then we had to remove the paper inserts, and then we had to wash the glue off of them, and then we had to dry them, and then we had to store them for 6 months or so in our garage, and we had to weigh them, because we found out later on that not only it's not really like you take these caps to this company and they, you know, grind them down and melt them down and put them in a mold and you get a bench out of that. Really what happens is you have to tell the company exactly how many pounds of caps you have, and then you go on their list and you can pick out the corresponding poundage of products, whether that be a park bench or, you know, a parking stop, or you can even buy recycled plastic lumber to build projects out of on there, which I found out when I began looking at the website, they're not actually taking our caps that we're recycling. They're getting little plastic pellets from a recycling company, melting those down, putting them in an injection mold, and then turning that into a bench that they then give us. So essentially, we have to drop off our caps, and on the same trip, we get our benches. So it's really not our caps becoming, anyway, it's a whole big deal, right? And not only that, but we found out that this place is in Indiana, and we have to transport the caps there and get them back. Well, there's a lot of caps, 900 pounds worth. That doesn't fit in the back of a minivan, so we've had to borrow a trailer. And here this afternoon, Stephanie and her friend across the street, our neighbor, they're going to drive with her dad and uncle to Indiana, stay the night there tonight, so they can be at the place first thing tomorrow morning, which, by the way, this is now the third time that they have rescheduled when we're going to get to go pick those benches up, because they've had first some supply issues, and then they had some scheduling conflicts, and so finally it's going to happen, and we're praying that after tomorrow it will be done and over with. But we've learned a valuable lesson, that before you volunteer to spearhead a project, you really need to know what's involved in the project, which actually is a biblical principle, at least a principle that Jesus shares in Luke chapter 14, verses 28 through 30. And this may sound familiar to you as we read this. Jesus says there, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" And Jesus is saying here, before you start into a project, make sure you've got the means, the wherewithal to complete that project, because there's nothing more embarrassing than getting halfway through a project and then abandoning it and having a garage full of 900 pounds of bottle caps. Fortunately, that's not going to happen. I promise you they are not coming home. The Indiana Department, Highway Department may have some cleanup to do. I don't know, but they are not coming back to Illinois. That's all I can say. But it's interesting. I was thinking about this verse because of some of these circumstances with this event. And so I thought, you know, I want to go back and look at that text there. Because what's interesting to me is that even though there is that kind of broad sweeping principle that Jesus is drawing from here, he's actually making specific application of this principle, not just to any project in general, but to something specific. If you notice the context here, which I believe runs from verses 25 through verse 35, we begin to see what Jesus is talking about and the point that he's trying to make here. You'll notice in verse 25 that Jesus is going along and there are large crowds who are going along with them. And notice it says, he turned and said to them. And now he begins to teach them in verse 26. So I just want you to have this picture in your mind that you've got Jesus walking along here, along the countryside. He's traveling about. He's been teaching people. He's been sharing the gospel. He's been preaching about the kingdom, doing his work. And as he's going along, he's got this large crowd of people who are kind of tagging along with him. And Jesus, I think, aware of this, he kind of does one of these. He turns and he looks at this large crowd of people. He sees that they're following him, but he wants them to understand that there's more to following him than just simply tagging along or being there for the ride. And so he says, you know, if anyone comes to me, verse 26, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, and here's the key phrase, he says, he cannot be my disciple. And I think that that's really the theme of this whole section. Jesus is outlining here, what does it take to actually be one of his disciples? He'll repeat that same phrase in verse 27, saying, if you don't do this, you can't be my disciple. And you'll notice he says essentially the same thing in verse 33, where he says, none of you can be my disciple unless you do this. But I would suggest that the context goes all the way through the end of verse 35, because you notice how verse 35 ends? It ends with that very familiar phrase, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Right? And that was like Jesus' catchphrase when he was teaching in parables and teaching the people. When he would finish making a point, he would make that observation. If you have ears to hear, then hear. Right? Understand what I've said to you and make application of it in your life. And that seems to be what he's doing here. And so I would suggest to you, verse 26 through verse 35, all of this teaching sandwiched in here, though we may be familiar with that, you know, the guy building a tower section, count the cost idea, there's more to the instruction that Jesus is making here about this topic of what it takes to be a disciple. And so this morning, that's what I'd like to spend just a few minutes looking at briefly with you, seeing what we can learn from this text right here, these teachings of Jesus, about what it takes to actually be a disciple of his. And I would say right off the bat, the first thing that Jesus almost smacks these people in the face with is the hard reality that being a disciple of his is a high price. It's not going to be easy. It involves denying yourself. Notice the end of verse 26, he says that if you don't hate even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. And verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Here he likens the idea of coming to Jesus, coming to him to be his disciple, to be a follower of his. He says it's like going through the crucifixion process. And I made this observation many times, but I'll make it again today. No one in the first century ever looked at some poor criminal carrying his cross down the road to the place of crucifixion and said to themselves, boy, I hope he makes it through that okay. Because they knew what was going to happen to that guy. He was going to his death, and a painful death at that. It was the inevitable result of crucifixion. Jesus is saying, if you don't die to yourself, you can't be my disciple. If you don't crucify the old man, that'll be the language that Paul will use in a lot of his letters. The crucifixion of the old man, the man of flesh, the carnal man, right? Doing what I want to do, what's about me. And so being a disciple of Jesus means I have to deny myself. It's not about what I want. It's not about what I feel. It's about my Lord and my King. Paul would say it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, he says, "And he," that is speaking of Christ, "died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Paul is saying, when you are made to be a new creature in Christ, when you crucify the old man and are buried in baptism and then rise to walk in newness of life, that new life is not about you. You're not living for yourself anymore. You're living for your King. That's essentially what Jesus is saying here. That unless you're willing to die to yourself, you cannot be my disciple. And so that means that there is going to be sacrifices that you're going to have to make if you want to be a disciple of Jesus. That means, first of all, that you're not always going to get to do what you want to do or what you would like to do. Sometimes you're going to have to do things that you don't want to do. Some things that you don't particularly care for. But that's what your King has told you to do. And so your desires and your preferences and your wishes, what I want, it has to, if I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus, all of my things have to become secondary to His will, to His things. And so anytime then that there is a conflict between what I would like and what my King tells me to do, what He would like, my will must always yield to His will. But notice, essentially, Jesus is saying here in this first part of this section, He's saying, if you want to be my disciple, I have to come first in your life. Right? And that comes even before any other human relationship. Verse 26 began with this bizarre teaching. He says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Wait a minute. I thought God was love. I thought God wants us to love one another. And here Jesus is saying that in order to be his disciple, I've got to hate everybody else. I would suggest to you Jesus is using hyperbole here. He's not actually telling us to hate other people. What he's saying here in this verse is he's saying that when you compare the way that you feel about other people, your devotion and your loyalty and your love for them, when you compare that to the way I expect you to love me, by comparison, it ought to seem like you almost hate those other people. That's how much more you're supposed to love your King. And so that means that my loyalty, my devotion has to be first and foremost to my King, to my God. He has to come first in my life before any other relationship. And those are some pretty close, intimate relationships that he talks about here. Before your father and your mother and your wife and your children. And we might say, well, brothers and sisters, I don't have a problem with doing that, right? I never particularly got along with my siblings. But some of us are pretty tight with our siblings. And what I want you to think about is this. Your devotion to the Lord has to come before your devotion to these family members. Your commitment to the Lord has to supersede your commitment to these family members. And what happens if one day you realize some of these family members that I love, that I care about dearly, they're not doing what's right. They're not serving the Lord. Or what if they have always, from the very beginning, rejected the idea of serving God? They said, I don't want to do what God says to do. I don't believe in God. Maybe they're even atheists, right? They're antagonistic about your faith or the idea that you would want to put your faith in God. They don't believe. How is that going to weigh on you in your decision-making process? What if you're contemplating submitting your life to the Lord, becoming a disciple of His, and yet your wife, or your husband, or your parents, or your close relatives are kind of making fun of you for that decision? Think that it's a bunch of mumbo-jumbo, weirdo stuff. Think that you're loony. What if they don't believe what you believe? What if they're not willing to obey God? Well, are you going to be willing to accept the fact that they are lost? Or will you let their refusal to believe, to obey God, keep you from doing what you know you ought to do as far as believing and obeying God? I recognize, guys, that that's a tough pill to swallow. That for some, that can be a real gut-wrenching and heartbreaking situation to be in. We feel like if I do what's right, what I see the Bible teaching me to do, what Jesus has said, if I do that, my actions are going to be condemning my loved ones, declaring that they're not right with God. So the question you have to ask is, are you willing to place your allegiance fully with Christ, with God, or are you going to be more loyal to some other relationship in this life? Who's going to come first in your life? That's the question that Jesus wants those who are considering becoming his disciples to wrestle with. And I say that to wrestle with. It's not supposed to be something that we just kind of dismiss or that we just kind of shrug off or that we say, I'm not going to worry about that. You ought to wrestle with that question. It ought to be tough. If it's not tough, you're not really giving it consideration, I don't think. What am I going to do if my wife stops believing? What am I going to do if my kids grow up and despite our best efforts, they reject God? What am I going to do if my parents walk away from the faith? Am I going to follow them? Or am I going to remain true to the Lord, to my King? Those are the questions that Jesus wants us to wrestle with. And he recognizes that that's a high calling. He recognizes that that's a difficult thing to do, that it's not easy oftentimes. But he wants you to be sure that you are ready and willing to be all in your service of him before you take the dive, which is why he goes on here in the text and uses that illustration of the guy building the tower in verse 28 and says, count the cost. Make sure that you're ready to make good on the commitment that you're getting ready to do. He's already told you what the standard is, what the price is. You have to deny yourself. You have to deny Christ. God has to come absolutely first in your life every single time. That's the cost. And he says, before you make that commitment, understand the cost. Count the cost. Make sure that you're ready to actually live up to the commitment that you're making. So the question I would ask anybody who's considering wanting to be a disciple of the Lord is, are you willing to make that type of steep commitment? That means that you're going to do what you do, not because you think it's smart, not because you think it's the best way, but because you are submitting to your Lord. That in all ways, both in the things that you say and the actions that you take, you are proclaiming to the world around you that Jesus is Lord of my life and that I'm doing what I do because that's what my King wants me to do. Are you willing to make that kind of a commitment? Notice in Matthew chapter 28, after Jesus has completed his earthly work, he's already died and risen from the dead, and he's getting ready to ascend back into heaven. And this is the section we refer to as the Great Commission, because he's getting ready to send his disciples out into the world to make more disciples. And notice what he says to do in order to make that happen. In verse 19, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. How? Well, I think two steps. Baptizing them, number one, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And two, notice this. This is the important part I want us to see this morning. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Notice it doesn't say teaching them all that I commanded you. It says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Because how many of us, when we were thinking about being baptized into Christ to have our sins washed away, we knew enough to know that I'm a sinner, I'm lost, and I need the forgiveness of God. And that he said when I submit to him in baptism, that's when he washes my sins away and makes me spiritually alive again. How many of us at that time knew everything that God wanted us to do? How many of us sitting here today know everything that God wants us to do, even after maybe 20, 30, 40, 50 years of being in a relationship with God? None of us But that's the point. Jesus doesn't say you have to know everything that I want you to do in order to be a disciple. But what you do have to have is this commitment that I'm going to observe anything that my Lord commands. That is essential to becoming a disciple. And so I may not know what God wants me to do in every situation, in every circumstance of my life, but as I study God's word and as I find out what he wants me to do, as I learn his will, what he's commanded, the decision's already made. I'm going to do what he tells me to do. I don't have to say, well, I don't know about in this area if I'm really going to listen to Jesus or not. No, you've already made that commitment. And you're going to do what your Lord says, if for no other reason than simply because he says so. That's the answer that my kids hate the most. When we say to do something, why? 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 And I just say, I fall prey to the why trap too often. And I try to explain it to him, and I try to reason it out with him. And then I remember, you're only 7, you're only 9. Because I said so! That should be a good enough reason. Sometimes we want to debate with God. We need to just shut up and do what he says because he said so. That means it's not always going to be what you like to do. It may not be that you even want to do it. It may not even be that you might think to yourself, that doesn't seem that important to me. Or I don't understand why that would be even be relevant thing for me to do. Right? Or maybe you think of yourself, you know what, I know God said to do it this way, but I think if I did it this way, it would be so much better. I think I know better than God. No. None of those things matter. If God said to do it, if King Jesus commanded it, you will do it because he is the king and you are his servant. You are his disciple. It's really as simple as that. But Jesus wants to make sure that you understand that and are ready to make that type of commitment before you actually make it. And I'm afraid, brethren, that too many over the course of the centuries have been baptized without really even thinking that one through. That is, they haven't really made that commitment prior to coming to the Lord. So many people have been baptized into a relationship with God, or at least they think, without ever considering, what am I going to do if God tells me to do something that I don't really want to do? What am I going to do if I disagree with God about an issue? Which is why we have so many problems within the Lord's church of what would appear to be very weak Christians who seem to be wishy-washy and tossed to and fro and you can never figure out exactly where they're going to stand on issues. I'll tell you this. It ought to be this simple, brethren. I ought to be able to look at each and every one of you, and I ought to be able to know where you are going to stand on a given issue, even if I've not talked to you about what your opinion is on the matter. I ought to be able to look in God's word and see what God say about it and just know that that's what you believe too, that that's what you're going to do. Because that's the commitment that we're supposed to be making when we become a disciple of the Lord. Too many have not made that kind of commitment. So when they are presented with a difficult choice or a challenging task from the Lord, we see them simply walking away. No, I don't want to do that. And so they walk away from the Lord. So before you begin this journey, you need to count the cost. That's what Jesus is saying. Are you ready and willing to submit to him in everything? Because you don't want to be like the guy there in verses 29 and 30. Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build, but he was not able to finish. What an embarrassment. And think about this, not just an embarrassment to you, but an embarrassment to your God. I'll expand upon that idea here in a little bit. But count the cost. And you know, I think one of the biggest obstacles that gets in our way, at least oftentimes in my way, when it comes to really submitting myself to God's will and doing what God wants me to do, is that I'm just too prideful. And so that's why I think Jesus goes on here in this text to illustrate that we need to recognize our own limitations. Notice he says in verse 31, "Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." I've often wondered, how does that fit into the context here? And I think the point that Jesus is making is you've got to submit to me in everything, right? That means you cannot even put your trust in yourself to save yourself. I think that's the point here. Keep your finger there in Luke, but it reminds me of another kind of parable that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 25. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you'll not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." Now, Jesus is by no means only concerned about legal proceedings here, but he's using what happens in everyday life to illustrate a spiritual point. I think that's a parable there. He says, you know, if you've got a qualm with your brother or with your neighbor or somebody like that, they become your opponent because you've wronged them, and he's taking you to court, he's going to take you to the judge so the judge can pass judgment against you. Jesus says the smart thing to do is, while you guys are walking from your houses to the courthouse, try to settle outside of court with your opponent. Try to make friends with them before you get there. Because if you wait until you stand before Judge Judy, she's not going to be too kind to you when you try to plead your case and you clearly are in the wrong. She'll hammer you with it. You'll be punished. And I think that same idea, make sure that you solve it before it's too late. I think that's the same principle that's at play here with these kings going to war with each other, right? I know I've got an army of 10,000 guys. My enemy's coming towards me to engage in battle. He's got 20,000. That's a 2-to-1 ratio. I've got some strong guys, but I don't know if we're going to be able to do it. Well, if I wait until our armies are charging at each other and clashing in battle to kind of go, wait, hold on, I miscalculated. Can we have peace? It's too late. The opportunity's gone. And the point is that there are some battles that you simply are not strong enough to win. You cannot win this battle. And if you wait to realize that until you're actually engaged in the conflict, you are going to lose. But if you would recognize ahead of time your own weakness, your own inability to achieve victory here, then you have the opportunity to petition for peace, to make your adversary, who would certainly come in and wipe you out, to make that adversary your ally, to get on the right side of the battle. And let me tell you something, there is a battle going on right now, a battle between light and darkness, God and Satan. And I'm just telling you this, if you're trying to fight on your own strength, you are actually fighting against God. And that's a battle you're going to lose. The only way you can ensure that you will have victory and see peace is if you will switch sides and join his army and begin fighting for him, not in your own strength, but in his strength, the strength that comes from him. And so I think the underlying principle here, at least in this context, as it relates to what it takes to be a disciple in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is trying to say that you cannot put your trust in yourself. You have to put your trust in, if you want to be my disciple, you have to put your trust in God. Notice there in verse 33 of Luke 14, he says, "So then," so in other words, he uses this kind of picture of these two kings going to battle. You need to petition for peace before the battle starts. "So then, in the same way, none of you can be my disciple," this is interesting, "who does not give up all his own possessions." He seems to switch gears there, right? He's talking about wars and kings and armies. And then he's saying, because you can't win all battles, you can't be my disciple unless you give up all your possessions. Well, that phrase, give up all your possessions to follow him, that sounds very familiar, doesn't it? You remember a time when Jesus spoke to a young man who owned lots of things? Go with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. Jesus was setting out on a journey, and a man ran up to him and knelt down before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Let me make this observation real quick. This young man addresses Jesus as good teacher. And notice Jesus' response, verse 18. Mark chapter 10 and verse 18. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Sometimes we blip over that point. It's interesting. He doesn't say, "Why'd you call me good teacher?" There was lots of teachers, right? And Jesus indeed was a teacher. In fact, Jesus was a good teacher. He was the good teacher. But he asked the guy, "Why do you call me good? Don't you know that there's only one person who is good? And that person is who? God." Now, this young man was actually right in attributing to Jesus the idea of being good, because Jesus is God. But there's that principle there that none of us are good enough. Because the only one who is good enough is the only one who is truly good, and that's God. Not you and me. So it doesn't matter how good, and I put that in air quotes, you think you are, you're not good enough. And in this context here in Mark chapter 10, the question is, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What can I perform? What works can I do to earn salvation? And Jesus says, "Well, you know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother." And the guy says to him in verse 20, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." All right, I'm doing great. I've done all those things. But Jesus, looking at him, he felt love for him and said, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Jesus actually tells him here five things to do, but he says it's only one thing. And I think it really is only one thing. This young man, notice verse 22, went away saddened, for he was one who owned much property. What Jesus, when he looked into this young man's heart, he knew that this young man, his flaw was that he was trusting in his stuff. He was trusting in himself and his ability to accumulate and accomplish and do things. And Jesus is saying, if you really want to follow me, if you really want to have life, you got to stop putting your trust in yourself. You got to get rid of everything that you put your trust in. Give it away so you don't have it there as a fallback, as a safety net. And come follow me. Put your trust in me. I think Jesus is using that same principle here in Luke chapter 14, as he is there with the rich young ruler. Sell all your possessions. He says, if you want to be my disciple, you can't do it while you're still trusting in yourself or in your stuff. You have to trust in me completely. You've got to recognize your limitation. That was something that the Jews failed to do, right? They thought they could earn their salvation. And Paul observes about them in Romans chapter 10 and in verse 3, for not knowing God's righteousness, the Jews were seeking to establish their own, and they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. God had a plan of how we would be made righteous. It was through the blood of his son. The Jews didn't recognize that, but they said, we'll keep all these rules, all these commandments. We'll do all this stuff and we'll earn it. Paul says they missed the boat. They failed because they were trying to do it by their own strength, their own power. In fact, that's something that Paul himself was guilty of doing at one point early on in his life. If you go over to Philippians chapter 3, in verse 2, Paul says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul says, if you want to be saved, you can't put your confidence in yourself, your ability to do things, your ability to be good. That's not how you're saved. But he says, I used to do that. Notice verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, as to the zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Paul says, I was doing everything perfectly. If anybody could say I've earned it, Paul says, I'm right up there. But notice this, verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Paul says, all those things that I was putting my confidence in, all of those actions that I was taking, those deeds of goodness that I was doing because I thought I was earning my salvation, my right standing with God, he says, I now look at those things and they are worthless because he sees that they weren't what was bringing him into a relationship with God. It was Christ. It was the forgiveness that was found in him. And so Jesus is saying here, listen, if you want to be my disciple, you have to recognize the fact that you cannot save yourself. You have to come to me humbly, putting your trust fully and completely in me, seeking for peace. I'm the only one who can give that to you. You're not going to win that victory on your own. So don't try. And then there's this weird statement in verse 34 and 35, which I believe is part of this context. Jesus goes on and says, therefore, and anytime we see the word therefore, we should ask ourselves, what is it there for? Well, it's a connecting word, right? It's connecting what he's getting ready to say with what he's just said. Well, he's just said, this is what it takes to be my disciple. Therefore, connected with that idea, he says, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. What in the world is Jesus getting at here? What is he talking about when he says salt is good? And furthermore, how is that connected with this concept of what it takes to be a disciple? Well, first, let's look at what does he mean here? Because I think initially this may seem very out of place, this comment about salt and manure pile. But I think it's connected. Let me show you. Jesus uses a very similar analogy to this in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Okay, yes, we understand that about the nature of salt, physical salt, sodium chloride, and its properties and what it can do, and if it loses those properties, it's worthless. But he says, you are the salt. I think if we look at the next analogy that he uses in 14 through 16, it helps us understand a little bit better what he means by you are the salt of the world. He also says you're the light of the world. And a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I think here, Jesus is connecting this idea of being salt and light. The way that we are salt and light is by doing good works. Doing good works that can be seen by men, by the way. But notice here in this context that it's not so that I am noticed for my good acts of service. It's not so that I am praised for that. It's so that God is glorified. People see me doing good works, and as a result, God is glorified. Notice another instance where Jesus uses this idea of salt. It's in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 in verse 50. He says, salt is good. That's almost what he says there in Luke 14, isn't it? But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? I mean, that's almost exactly what he says there. Salt is good. Notice verse 49. How do we get, if we are the salt of the earth, and salt is good, and we show our salt by doing good works, how do we get that salt into us? Notice verse 49 here. For everyone will be salted with fire. That reminds me of something that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, where he talks about our trials, our persecution. And he says there that those trials are refining our faith as though by fire, purifying our faith, making our faith stronger by fire. And indeed, those who will have the proper attitude going through persecutions or hardships or trials that come from an external source, if they continue to put their faith in God, you'll come out the other side of that obstacle with a stronger, more solid faith. You'll have more trust in God than you did before you experienced that trial. But notice if you stay right here in the context, well, actually, pause real quick. I do want to look at that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 for just a second. Because he says that even though it's tested by fire, your faith may be found to result in what? He says in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we might initially think that means that if my faith is proven to be strong, then in the day that Christ returns, I will receive praise and glory and honor, right? Because I'll receive my reward. And I would suggest to you that's partially true. But if you remember from our study of Ephesians chapter 1, God saved us. He washed us clean. He adopted us into his family for the praise of his glory. Indeed, we are his possession that he will inherit at the final day to the praise of his glory. And so even the trials that we go through and the refining that that does in our faith, the ultimate end goal and result is that God will be glorified. It's not about me. It's about God. But notice back here in this context in Mark chapter 9, because I think that the fires that refine our faith, that make it stronger, is not just external trials. If you go to verse 43, for example, of Mark chapter 9, Jesus says, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into unquenchable fire." He'll say the same thing about your foot in verse 45 and the same thing about your eye in verse 47. Jesus is saying, if you want to really be faithful, if you want to have a strong, refined faith, sometimes that means you're going to have to take extreme action to cut out of your life things that are getting in the way of that strong faith. Think about it. Cutting off your hand, throwing it away from you, that's a pretty intense picture. Jesus is saying you sometimes have to go to extreme lengths to refine your faith. But in that instance, I think even those refining actions, those extreme actions that we take, are actions that we take, things that we do. And Jesus is saying, are you willing to take these kind of extreme actions of self-denial for the sake of faithfully serving God? And here's the connection with this context in Luke chapter 14. What does that have to do, this idea of building, strengthening, refining our faith through the actions that we take? Remember, he has just said that you cannot earn your salvation. There's nothing you can do to earn it. You can't win that victory on your own. You are not strong enough. Your salvation and your relationship with God is not dependent upon your ability to perfectly perform good works. But that by no means indicates that there is nothing that you are expected to do. There is indeed works that you ought to be engaged in as a disciple of the Lord. You ought to be salt because salt is good. And here's the warning. Salt can lose its saltiness. And if it loses its saltiness, he says there in Luke chapter 14, it's not good for anything. It can't even make poop better. Think about that for a second. If you, as a disciple of the Lord, stop bearing good fruit, stop doing deeds of good works, stop faithfully serving God so that he will be glorified, you are as worthless as salt that can't make poop better. Remember earlier he said, be careful before you set out on this journey that you count the cost, that you're ready to see it through to the end. Because there, if you begin to build and you can't finish, other people will make fun of you. Here he says, if you begin but you lose your saltiness, you are of no use to your king. And brethren, that's not something that I want to be, nor should any disciple of the Lord. And so it comes back full circle to where we started. If you're contemplating this morning volunteering your life to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, then you need to understand the commitment that that requires. You need to be sure that you're ready to follow through on that commitment. It's not a little thing. And so you need to ask yourself, am I going to trust in God and faithfully serve Him every day of my life for His glory? Will I always be good salt for Him? In other words, is Jesus your King or not? Let me share with you two more passages as we close this lesson. The first is in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 and in verse 38, Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And the other passage I want you to think about is Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, where Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." What I want you to think about is this. If Jesus says, this is the kind of person I'm looking for to be my disciple, one who's totally committed to me and will spend every bit of their life faithfully serving me, never giving up, remaining true until the end. And yet we fail to do that because maybe we're embarrassed of some of the teachings that our King calls us to observe. Maybe we, not with our words, but through our actions, we deny that Christ is the King of our lives among the world because we aren't living as a Christian ought, because we've lost our saltiness. Brethren, I think that is not only going to be bad for you in that day, but it's embarrassing to our God. And Jesus said there, if you're embarrassed of me in this life, I'm going to be embarrassed of you at the judgment day. If you don't confess me in this life, I'm not going to confess you before my Father. In other words, Jesus, when you stand before the judgment seat of God, and you're a disciple who has lost your saltiness, you've stopped faithfully serving your King, Jesus is going to be ashamed of you, and he's not going to claim you as one of his own. He's going to say, I don't know that person because they're practicing lawlessness. So the question I want you to think about this morning, whether you are already a disciple or whether you're just thinking about becoming a disciple of the Lord, I want you to think about what kind of disciple you ought to be. Are you going to be a disciple who makes your King proud to claim you as his own? Or are you going to be the kind of disciple that your Lord says, I don't know that person?